Maybe everybody on Zoom should mute. Richard, especially you, in case Naomi decides to argue with me. I don't want her disputing any of my words of wisdom. So let's start with a prayer this morning, gentlemen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the privilege and the blessing of being able to look to your truth in your word. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together here in person and virtually to share and as scripture teaches us to edify and encourage each other as the days grow near of your coming, your time to take us home. And so we look forward to that. So guide our thoughts this morning, guide our hearts, guide our words, and may they be yours and not ours. Jesus, we pray these things because of you. Amen. So good morning, gentlemen. I was thinking this morning about what it would be like if Randy or Larry or Richard or any of our other brothers that have graduated to glory could give us the message today. And just think about that, how our minds would be blown away by their excitement and enthusiasm. So if you're feeling a little sluggish today, just think about that. What if somebody that is in glory as we speak could give us the message, and how enlightening and enthusiastic that would be. I was thinking also about the receiving line that they probably are still going through in heaven, that would have your mom or your dad or your spouse or other loved ones that have gone on before. And as they approached them, their eyes would glow and they would say, "Hi, Randy," or "Hi, Larry," or "Hi, Richard. I'm so-and-so, and you knew my son, my husband, etc." And what revelations would they share with us about what Moses is really like after they've had the chance to meet him in person? Or what Job or Abraham, most of all, the Father and the Son. So let's prepare our hearts and minds in that regard this morning, as we are privileged and blessed to be able to look to God's truth together again. Exodus 6 is what we're studying this morning. And as always is the case, it's another interesting study. Half of the chapter involves actual discussion between God and Abraham, or God and Moses, sorry, while the other half is genealogy. The placement of the genealogy here is somewhat odd, I find, but it seems to be here to add historical validity and to give us an update as to the size of the Israelite population at this time in their sojourn in Egypt. A few details of interest that I gleaned from the genealogical portion include these. First of all, the ages of only 3 of the 45 people mentioned is given. And they were all about 130 or 140 plus years of age. Second of all, only 2 female names were given, those being 2 of the wives. Thirdly, one of the females mentioned was Moses and Aaron's mother, Jochebed, who, as we read in verse 20, says, "Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, who bore him Aaron and Moses." So, turns out, she was also their great aunt, as she was their father's sister. The other interesting thing I noted was in this list of names, no one decided to name their children after themselves, as is popular in some families. I did a little research on this, and one Jewish website called Chabad, chabad.org, had this to say. "Very few people, if any, seem to have been named after relatives in biblical times. Instead, children were named after the circumstances of their birth or other memorable events. In this, they were following the example of the very first 2 biblical names. Adam was named for the Adama, or earth, from which he was formed, and Eve, Chava, was thus named, for she was the mother of all chai, or life. By the Tanaitic period, over 2,000 years ago, things had changed, and the custom to name children after ancestors became prevalent. Why is this? Some are of the opinion that because of the instability of the times, people feared that their children would forget their heritage. Naming children for their grandparents was a way to foster a sense of continuity and purpose. In contrast, in biblical Israel, people had long lifespans and a strong cultural identity, and so people had the confidence to use some creativity in name giving. The other half of Exodus 6 focuses on a discussion between God and Moses, something we tend to take lightly, having read it numerous times. But if we really think about it, it's something that is rather spectacular, a discussion between God and man. Whenever I prepare to share on a chapter, I first read through it and look for what I call the key verse or key verses, that being the verse that jumps out at me as being unique, most interesting, or even confusing in some cases, since preparing to share on a chapter is an excellent way to learn even more about that chapter than if you were just to read it on your own. And a key verse that I selected for Exodus 6 was this, starting at the end of verse 2 and continuing of verse 3. And as I frequently do, I looked up the verse in several translations, in this case 6, since they each provide a unique perspective. Listen carefully as I read it to you, first using the NIV version. I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, I did not make myself fully known to them. Interesting, but not that unique or amazing, right? Well, it was the fact that God repeated the phrase, I am the Lord, 6 times in this chapter that caught my attention. Did he think that Moses wasn't listening, or like us, just didn't get something the first time, so he had to repeat himself 6 times? It was also the somewhat confusing phrase, but by my name, I did not make myself fully known to them, that got my attention. If God had said, but by my name, I made myself fully known to them, it would have made more sense, don't you agree? So I decided to look up that verse in other translations in case the NIV had gotten it wrong. Now listen as I read it to you, incorporating 6 other translations. I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, or El Shaddai. But by my name, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, Yud-Heh-Vah-Heh, Adonai, I am present, I did not make myself fully known to them. My son Paul shared with me a couple of resources to look at for greater insight. This is an excerpt from Alec Motyer in his book, The Message of Exodus, The Days of Our Pilgrimage in the Bible Speaks Today series. I hadn't heard of Motyer before, so looked him up, and get this, turns out he was an Irish biblical scholar who became vice principal of Clifton Theological College and then principal of Trinity College in Bristol in the UK. And get this, he was the vicar of Christ Church in Bournemouth back in the 1980s, a church that I worshiped at when we lived in the UK. Timothy Keller, who some of you will know, the well-known American pastor, has said this about Motyer, that he was one of the fathers of my preaching ministry. So Keller apparently had a lot of respect for Alec Motyer. So let's listen to what Motyer said about this verse. The meaning of Shaddai is still unknown, although many suggestions have been made. If, however, we bypass dictionary discussions and look at the context in Genesis in which this great title occurs, we find that a satisfactory meaning emerges. El Shaddai is revealed there as, number one, the God who is sufficient for personal inadequacies, as when the childless Abram became Abraham, the father of many nations. Number two, the God who is sufficient for our helplessness against overwhelming odds, as when Jacob, sending his sons into the power of Joseph, the capricious ruler of Egypt, commended them to El Shaddai. And number three, the God who is sufficient for the unknown future, as when Jacob left Canaan for Egypt on the strength of promises that God would go with him and bring him back, and the God of miraculous transformation when Joseph, who suffered unjust imprisonment as a slave without remission or appeal, became in one bound second in command under Pharaoh. In its actual use in Genesis, therefore, El Shaddai is predominantly the God who is sufficient for his people's needs, for keeping his promises. When they are at their weakest, he is at his most potent. Another commentary, Gills, G-I-L-L-S, had this to say. This is not to be understood absolutely, for it is certain that he had made himself known by his name, and this name was known unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But comparatively, as some think, that is, he was not so much made known to them by the one name as the other, though it may be questioned whether the one was more used in speaking to them than the other. Wherefore others think that the word only is to be supplied as in the sense to be that his name Jehovah, by his name Jehovah, he was not only made known to them, but by his name El Shaddai and others also. And others reconcile the difficulty thus, that though the name Jehovah itself was known to the patriarchs, by which they were assured that God is eternal, immutable, and faithful to his promises, yet he was not known as to the efficacy of this name, or with respect to the actual performance of his promise, as he now would be delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt and bringing them into the land of Canaan. El Shaddai, God all-sufficient, who has a sufficiency of happiness in himself and everything to supply the wants of his creatures in things temporal and spiritual. I found some other interesting notes in the defendinginerrancy.com website. It says this, was there a contradiction? According to this text, God told Moses, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord Jehovah Yahweh, I was not known to them. However, the word Lord occurs in Genesis in many places, both in combination with the term God as Lord God and alone as Lord. This difficulty can be explained in several ways. Some believe it was introduced into Genesis by way of anticipation. Others hold that the full meaning of the name was not known previously, even though it was in use, or perhaps some special character of the covenant-keeping God, as was indicated by the sacred name Lord Jehovah Yahweh, was not revealed until Moses' time. Still others think that after it had come into use, this would be like a biographer of the famous boxer referring to the childhood of Muhammad Ali, even though his name was really Cassius Clay at the time. In favor of this and the fact that the common suffix Ah, which stands for Jehovah, attached names such as Micah, Jonah, Jeremiah is not generally found in names before Moses' time. The second source shared by my son was an excerpt from the book Exodus Save for God's Glory by Phil Ryken, who you may or may not know of, is the current president of Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois. And he has this to say, verse 3 raises an obvious question. It seems to suggest that God never revealed his special name to the patriarchs, that he never called himself Yahweh until he spoke to Moses from the burning bush. However, that special divine name, which expresses the active existence of the God who is, occurs more than 100 times in the book of Genesis. A significant example is Genesis 4:26, which says that at the time Enosh was born, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Another important occurrence is Genesis 15:2, where Abraham addresses God with the title Sovereign Lord. This shows that although the patriarchs ordinarily use God's other names, for example, El Shaddai, which means God Almighty, they were not unfamiliar with the special name Yahweh. Some scholars say that this is the kind of contradiction we should expect in a book written by more than one fallible human author. But this view is unacceptable to anyone who receives the Bible as God's inerrant word. Another suggested possibility is that when the name Lord appears in Genesis, it is an anachronism. As Moses wrote the book of Genesis, he simply used God's later name to tell an earlier story. After all, he was still writing about the same God. Probably the best explanation, however, is that the patriarchs did not fully understand the meaning of God's proper name. There is a huge difference between simply knowing someone's name and actually knowing that person. What God said to Moses was, by my name Yahweh, I was not known to them. This does not mean that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had never used God's name before, what it means is that they did not fully understand it because they did not know God in all his fullness. The reason the Exodus generation got to see God's mighty saving power was because God remembered his covenant, his unbreakable promise of salvation. God never forgot that he had promised to make Abraham into a mighty nation and to give him a land to call his own. Thus, when Abraham's descendants were slaves in Egypt, God remembered that he had promised to bring them into Canaan, and he did it all for love. God told Moses, "I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant." This covenant was a love covenant. As God watched his people suffer, making bricks without straw and groaning under Pharaoh's whip, he was moved with compassion to rescue them, the compassion of his eternal covenant. 1,500 years later, the same compassion moved God to send his son to be our savior. He saw that the people he loved were enslaved by the powers of sin, and he remembered his unbreakable promise of salvation. When Zechariah the priest heard what God was about to do, he said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham." God remembered his covenant in Jesus Christ. He remembered it on Christmas morning when Jesus was born to keep the covenant that we had failed to keep. He remembered on Good Friday when Jesus died on the cross, suffering all the covenant curses against our sins so we could be forgiven. And he remembered it on Easter Sunday when, through the blood of the eternal covenant, he brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus. Now Jesus stands at the right hand of his Father in heaven, ready to help us when trouble comes. When we commit a sin, Jesus intercedes for us, reminding his Father that all our sins have been washed away through the blood of his covenant. When things go from bad to worse, when in our suffering we are tempted to be discouraged, Jesus sends us the comfort and peace of his Spirit, the promised blessings of his covenant. God never goes back on a promise. He always keeps his word. As the psalmist wrote, remembers his covenant forever. Therefore, he will remember his covenant to the end of the world when Jesus comes to take his people to glory. God will remember his covenant on the day of judgment when he will forgive all our sins by his covenant mercy. And he will remember it forever after as he blesses us with his everlasting hope. So what is the question I like to ask after I've done a little bit of theology? What's the application? What's in it for us today? What change is this going to bring about in my life and yours? It's all too easy for us to know of God, but not to know him the way that he desires it, isn't it? Theology is defined as a systematic study of the nature of the divine and more broadly of religious belief. And many have pursued this thinking that if they know about God, that is sufficient. But God himself, in the verses we focused on this morning, in Exodus 6, blew that misconception out of the water, and Jesus, his son, continued the trend when he arrived here on planet Earth some 1,300 years later for his seemingly short stint at correcting the wrong thinking that had built up. And last, but certainly not least, 10 days after the ascension of Christ, the most intimate person of the Trinity arrived on the scene and has been with, and if we permit him, in us ever since. But the battle for our minds and more so our hearts rages on. The enemy knows full well how mankind loves to fill his head with information, because that was ultimately his downfall as well, wasn't it? We read in Ezekiel 28:17, "Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor." Lucifer apparently became so impressed with his own beauty, intelligence, and power and position that he began to desire for himself the honor and glory that belonged to God alone. The sin that corrupted Lucifer was self-generated pride. King Solomon, said to be the wisest man of all time, as we read what he believed God told him in a dream in 1 Kings 3:12, said, "I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be." He slowly deprioritized his relationship with God and obligations to God in order to appease his many foreign wives and in order to protect the prosperity and longevity of his rule. So let's not kid ourselves that we will be smarter than our ancestors and avoid the trap of head knowledge trumping relational knowledge. Praise be to the Father that his Son petitioned him on our behalf when in John 14:16 he prayed, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." And a few verses later in John 14:25-26, Jesus says, "All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." So the only question and test remaining is to ask ourselves where we are in our relationship with the Father. Is he still just God, or has he become your Yahweh, your Adonai, your Elohim, your Abba, your Jehovah Jireh, your Jehovah Rapha, your Jehovah Nissi, your Jehovah Shalom? A few weeks ago, I think I sent you guys an email with something that I had been prompted to put together, and it was the alphabet from A to Z, or if you guys say Z. And for each of the letters of the alphabet, I tried to think of an adjective or a noun that described who God is to me. And it was an interesting exercise. So if you haven't done it for yourself, I would challenge you to do so. We need to continually personalize who God is to us. And that was an interesting and valuable exercise for me. And I'm continually thinking of additional words to add to my list of descriptors. As I finished writing this, one of my most favorite sermon excerpts came to mind. And if we had time, I would play it again for you, but most of you will have heard it before. It was a message given by Dr. Shadrach Meshach Lockridge back in the 1970s, and why his parents stopped at Shadrach Meshach and didn't include Abednego in his name, I have no idea. But his message was entitled, "That's My King. I Wonder, Do You Know Him?" Just a few lines from that powerful, powerful message, and I would highly recommend you play it when you get home, because he's a far more dynamic and powerful speaker than I am. But a few excerpts from his message go as follow. He is purely powerful. He's impartially merciful. I wonder, do you know him? That's my king. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness, and he's the Lord of lords. He's endurably strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's morally graceful. I wonder, do you know him? He's the greatest phenomena that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's a centerpiece of civilization. Jesus, that's my king. I wonder, do you know him? That's my king. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of heaven. He's the Lord of lords. He's the only one qualified to be at all sufficient savior. Jesus, I wonder, do you know him? He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the culprit and the proud. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and he sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. Jesus, that's my king. I wonder, do you know him? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for all of the names that you are. We thank you, and we can't even imagine what Randy and Larry and Richard and our other brothers who have graduated before us have learned in the seconds and minutes and hours that they have spent in your presence. For your word teaches us that all will be revealed. Lord, we wonder how hard they have laughed at the thorns in the flesh that they experienced while they were down here, because your word tells us that there are no tears in heaven. So it can only be laughter and joy, as you reveal to them the reasons behind the thorns in their flesh that they experienced and what you were able to accomplish through those thorns in their flesh, through them. And so, Lord, help us to patiently endure the things that beset us. Help us to patiently endure. And as Paul, the Apostle Paul tells us, to rejoice in our difficulties, to rejoice in our trials. We find it so hard to think of how to do that, but help us just to think of people that have passed on before. And when truth was revealed to them after they graduated, then it might make it easier for us to imagine. So guide us now, guide our discussion this morning, and help us to really edify and encourage one another as we point each other and remind each other of who you are and what you have done in the past and in the present and what you have promised to do in the future. Amen, amen, and amen.